We're in Revelation chapter 8. We're going to pick back up with the judgments, the trumpet judgments. And we're going to, it's all part of what's called the Day of the Lord, which is mentioned many times in the Old Testament, a couple times in the New. We're just going to read a little bit about that here in Isaiah chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 6 through 13. So 6 is a even number. That's your number. Even ones. So if you're ready, New King James on the board, if you don't have it on the screen. Revelation. Isaiah 13, 6. Ready? Begin.
Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will cause destruction from the Almighty.
Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt.
They will be afraid. Hands and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames.
Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it.
For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine.
I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible.
I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir.
Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it goes on there, like I said, there's many other places where this is described in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's what you would call near prophecy and far prophecy. The near prophecy would be about what's going on during that time. Like in the book of Joel, they had a literal locust attack. But the far prophecy is what would happen in the end days, the days that are still in our future. And it would encompass the entire world. Before we pray and dive into Revelation, let me just read a passage from Luke chapter 21. Again, just for your edification and your own study, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' Sermon on the Last Days, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Even in those sermons, there's near and far implications of the prophecy. And in Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So this a terrible time. And so now we just flip to Revelation chapter 8. And before we read it and study it, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, all of it, your whole counsel. Thank you for your heart, that you are gentle and humble in heart, and that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that you desire all people to be saved, that all would come to repentance, that you are just waiting to forgive people their sin. And thank you for your mercy and your grace, Lord. We pray that we will draw closer to you and be further equipped as you've called us to live in these last days, Lord. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so Revelation 8, the trumpet judgments. What were the first judgments called? I'm just kidding, right? The sealed judgments, right? A scroll. Back in those days, instead of books, there were scrolls, right? They didn't have pages and a hardcover like we do. And it was each section, especially for a title deed, which this one Jesus opens in Revelation chapter 5, there's a wax seal that has to be broken to get to the next part. So those were the first seals. In fact, by way of introduction, number one on your worksheet, we'll read that, or I'll read it, and we'll fill in the blank. The first six seals were broken in chapter 6. In chapter 7, remember last week, the Lord reminds us that many will be saved during this terrible time of tribulation. It was a break in the action, chapter 7. And now in chapter 8, the wrath and judgment of God is about to continue. And I have Romans 11:22 there, because it just mentions, it's not so much in the context of end times, but it mentions in that verse, remember both the goodness and the severity of God. God is good and kind. He's also very severe, right? He's no nonsense, but he is the innocent one and he's the just one. Like he says, he wants to forgive. He made a way for all people to be saved, and that's his heart, for all to be saved. Unfortunately, that's not what's going to happen. So again, Revelation 6, we had six of the seals open and we saw the devastation. First the Antichrist is introduced, but then after that, there is war and there's famine and there's pestilence and there's devastation. And before you even get to the end of chapter 6, a fourth of the people on earth have been killed. Think about that. There's almost 8 billion people in the world right now. A fourth, that's 2 billion people dead. If the Lord does indeed come in this season. Also in chapter 6, when the fifth seal is open, there's souls in heaven, those that have been martyred for their testimony for Jesus. And they're crying out, how long, O Lord, till you avenge us, you know, of what's happened to us. And isn't that interesting? Because God is a just God. The scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's a just, holy God, loving and merciful. He'll save the lowliest, the stinkiest of sinners, the worst of murderers. Don't forget, three of the main people in the Bible were murderers? Three of the heroes in the Bible were murderers. Moses, David, and Paul, Saul of Tarsus, all murderers. They were savable. We're all savable, but some just choose not to be saved. So those martyrs cry out, and they're told, wait till the rest of the martyrs, when the martyrdom is complete at the end of the tribulation, because there's going to be more people killed, right? And then the vengeance will come. And then that sixth seal is either a partial of what's going to happen later or a fast forward where just everything just starts, the stars refuse to shine and the moon, you know, all this stuff goes bad in the heavens and people are crawling into the rocks and crying out for the rocks to cover them. In other words, they'd rather die than face the Lamb, face Jesus, thinking that would be their out. That's not an out, because after death is hell. In fact, in chapter 6, you can see that with the fourth seal. Yeah, the fourth seal talks about death and Hades following. Hades always follows death for the unbeliever. That's it. It's over. None of this reincarnation, all these lies that you hear out in other religions, cults, different levels of heaven. Lie, 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 not true. Amen? We have the clear word of the only true God who loves us. And judgment, we'll get to it toward the end. It seems so scary and hateful, but it's actually loving for God to warn us. Would it be loving or hateful for you to get a megaphone and yell to your neighbor or try to call him, get out of your house, it's on fire? Would that be loving or hateful? I have to tell myself, duh, because I have flesh too. And my fleshful, meek, meager little human mind wants to buy the lies of how could a God of love send so many people, right? You ever heard that before? You ever have worked that through your own mind? But God is the innocent one, and he proves himself. And he's proven himself to us who know him and have been loved by him and have been changed by him. So picking up from there, let's look at the passage here. The first two verses, John writes, when he, that's the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, when he opened the seventh seal, this is the final seal, there was silence,
in heaven for about a half an hour. Okay, that was about a half a minute. How did that feel? Felt long, huh? Kind of awkward. We don't like silence, do we? That was a half a minute. This is a half an hour. So, what would that be? 10 times? I don't know the math on that. That's a long time, silence, isn't it? And heaven is a loud place. Go back to chapters 4 and 5. Thousands upon millions of angels and saints and elders and living creatures just singing with loud voices to the Lord, celebrating the Lord, joy. You know, it says there in chapter 4 that the living creatures, chapter 4, verse 8, the four living creatures describes them and says, and they do not rest day or night. They don't rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Talks in other places. Chapter 5, verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, an innumerable amount of people saying with a loud voice and singing and saying with a loud voice. So lots of noise. So what is this here? What's this silence all about? Number 2 on your sheet, the silence in heaven represents God's long suffering and his preference not to condemn anyone. But he is just, and he will remove evil. He gives time for all people to repent, but there reaches a point when that time runs out. The word is runs, when that time runs out. 2 Peter 3:9, you know, the scoffers will say in the last days, even in our days, where is the promise of his coming? I've had someone, a godly person, say to me, I asked him, do you believe in the rapture? He says, no, because there's nothing in the Bible about it. I'm like, oh. I mean, that scripture says in 2 Peter 3:9 that scoffers will come in the last days saying, where is the promise of his coming? Forever since, you know, the time began, our fathers, things go on as they always have been. But there, Peter goes on to write there saying that they're foolish because they totally ignore the flood. Things didn't just go on as normal, business as usual in the days of Noah, right? The flood came. And he goes on to say that God is not slack concerning his promises. He's not a slacker. God's not lazy. He's not slow. He's patient. He's long-suffering. You can even say the word that way, huh? Long-suffering. My pastor in California said, what does that mean? It means he suffers long. You know, it's the definition is in the word. And he says he's patient. The 2 Peter 3:9, he's not slack in keeping his promises, but he's patient toward you, toward us, not wanting any to perish, right? But all to come to repentance. Goes on in that passage, 2 Peter 3, I commend you to it, talking about the end of the world, how the very end. 2 Peter 3 is a companion with Revelation 21. Where the new heavens and the new earth are created. Anyway, I want to just, this is the best time to preach the grace and the gospel. Again, he is just and he will remove evil. I like to sometimes ask groups, how many of us are tired of evil? Yes, I'm sick of evil. Can you wait for God to get rid of evil? No, God, get rid of evil. Yes, get rid of evil. But there's evil right here. There's evil in here, right? For those that aren't saved, especially. We're all evil. I know that in me, Paul, saved Paul writes this in Romans 7. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, right? Does anyone need a reminder or an extra little brother or another spouse to show you how evil you are? I mean, that's our flesh, right? But again, we're saved. We're like we talked about communion last week. We're not just we are the righteousness of Christ, of God in Christ. But if it weren't for the cross, we would there'd be nothing. There'd be no hope for us. And so glad that that's why God sent His Son to the world, right? So that anyone who would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. So that being said, again, we don't want to look at the world and say, evil, evil, evil. We want to look at the world and as Jesus does and did, as these are sheep not having a shepherd. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Yeah, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's John 16, verse 8. And check this out. Then Jesus says, of sin, singular, because they do not believe in me. Because they do not believe in me. And that's the only sin that keeps someone out of heaven. Because he has died on the cross for the sins of the world. And he says elsewhere, all matter of sin will be forgiven all people, except for one, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply rejecting the gospel, rejecting Jesus. So here in our passage, again, there's already been devastating judgment, then a pause in chapter 7, where we see the 144,000 Jewish people that are now saved, and they're servants of God, no doubt witnesses for Him. We'll see in chapter 11, that there will have already been two witnesses in Jerusalem for a 3.5-year period, the first 3.5 years of this 7-year period. And there's the witness that God saves Israel from a sure defeat from the Russians, the Iranians, and the people from Turkey. All these different witnesses. And then also in Revelation 7, John sees a great multitude of people that are saved in heaven. And these are souls that have got saved because of the witness. So there's going to be an amazing awakening and a revival during this time. We're reminded of that in chapter 7. Then we get to chapter 8, verse 1, and that final seal is open, the final part of the scroll, the title deed to the earth. And there's this silence, this reverence. And no doubt God is brooding because He knows He has to take the next step in judgment. He doesn't want to. He has to because He's just. As I heard one preacher put it, He loves you and He wants to save you, but He has no choice but to send you to hell if you reject Him. He has no choice because He is just. He is righteous. So that's where the pause comes from. When we get to chapter 15, which is right before chapter 16, right, which is the bold judgments, which is the more devastating judgments that take you right to the end, it says that the temple gets filled with smoke and no one can enter the temple. And that too seems to be a picture of God, our Father, grieving because of what He's about to do. Hope that makes sense to you. So then again, and He says, I saw 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. So we have the seal judgments. The trumpet judgments are going to be worse than the seal judgments, and the bowl judgments even worse. So we've got number 1 and number 2. Now we look at number 3. We're going to look at verses 3, 4, and 5. So this silence is going on in heaven. Verse 3, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the altar which was before the throne. Before we read on, now what altar is this? We don't have a picture of the tabernacle here, but it's good to understand the tabernacle and the temple back in the days. Because it says in Hebrews that in heaven, those are just an archetype, a type of what's in heaven now. Ultimately, in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no temple. We know in Revelation tells us that God and the Lamb, the Father and the Lamb, will be the temple. They'll be everything. They'll be the light. But in that, just think of, if you can picture this tabernacle, this tent that's like rectangular, and then a courtyard around it, and you come in through the east gate with your animal and you confess your sin and the priest kills the animal, and there's an altar outside the Ark of the Covenant in the courtyard. That's not this altar. That's the altar where they burn parts of the animal. Then you go into the tent, and you have the showbread on the right side and the lamp stand on the left, which gives light to it. And then you go two-thirds the way in, and there's this curtain, this thick curtain, to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's that. That's the picture Terry painted. That's the Ark of the Covenant, right? To the left of those two trees. That's, no one goes into the Holy of Holies. Oh, thank you. Thank you for that. Nobody goes in past that curtain except who? How often? Thank you. The high priest, once a year. That's it. But that altar, if you see that right there, right before the curtain, that's this altar. That's the altar of incense. Anyone seen the movie, The Nativity Story, the Christmas movie? Okay, two, three of us. So, four. Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, who would become the father of John the Baptist, he's burning incense. If you check out, whenever you start Christmas, by the way, I went to the doctor last week. It was August 16th, and they had a Christmas tree. That's a record for me. They had a Christmas tree in the waiting room. August 16th. Before that, it was at Sam's Club or Lowe's. They'd have them up, you know, September. I remember I messaged my family last year and said, yay, a picture of a Christmas tree and presents. Labor Day's almost here, you know. So anyway, so reel myself in here. Late Nativity, I commend you to the movie. It's just called The Nativity Story. Really good movie. And it shows what happens in Luke chapter 1, where Zacharias is burning. It's his turn to burn incense there. And in the midst of that, Gabriel the angel appears to him and tells him he's going to have a son named John, and he doesn't believe him. And so he's made mute for more than a half an hour, you know, until the kid, for 9+ months or whatever, till the kid is born. And he names him John, right? Well, anyway, what that altar represents is, as David would put it in Psalm 141, I have it on your sheet there, 141 verse 2, he says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So in other words, our prayers are a sweet aroma to God. But let's read on here in Revelation 8, verse 4. He has the incense, and he's got the golden censer. That's the thing you burn the incense with. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. It was bomb, like this atom bomb. And what's in it? The prayers of the saints. Isn't that amazing? So look at number 3 on your sheet. Verses 3 through 5 teach us 3 important things about prayer. Number 1, our Father delights to hear from us. He delights to hear from us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, right? It goes on. So that's a daily prayer. He delights to hear from us. Not just a rote prayer. That's a great prayer to pray, right? That's how we're instructed to pray. But to come to him daily. You've heard this before, I think. There was a king that had 3 sons, and every year he'd give them an allowance. And he only saw them once a year when it's time for their allowance. So he thought, I know what I'll do. I'll just break it up into a daily allowance. And then he saw his sons every day. And so that's what the Father, that's why you have problems in your life, part of the reason, because it draws you to the Lord. And by the way, I hear this, I've had it in my own mind, and maybe you have. If you've been away from God or blowing it somehow or whatever, just not really into prayer or into the word, and something bad happens to you, please don't think, oh, now I come to God when I need it. He's going to be like, well, now you come to me that you need something. No. His ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55, read it through carefully. That's where that verse comes from. His ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. That's in the context of how loving and forgiving he is, if you read that carefully. So really, when trouble happens and you come to him, the first thing in his heart, in his mind, in his mouth to you is, oh, come sit up on my lap. It's so good to see you. What's going on, right? That's the grace. I'm glad we have some grace in this message, this passage that we're on. So our Father delights to hear from us. Number two, our prayers are very powerful, right? Lightnings and thunderings and all this earthquake, noises. That phrase or something like it is mentioned four times in this book. Chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 19, chapter 16, verse 18. Forgive me for rattling those off. They're not on your sheet. But it'll prompt you to read the book of Revelation. No, I'm just kidding. But four times, I don't have it memorized. The lightnings, the thunderings, the crashings. But here it's the context of our prayers. And then finally on your sheet, God will answer our prayers in his perfect timing. It all comes down to his timing. You know, his answers are yes or no or wait. And sometimes we've talked about this even on Saturday nights or Wednesday nights, that some of us are glad for some of the prayers that God said no to in our lives, you know, as time goes on. But, you know, getting back to Zacharias, I do have this on your sheet, Luke 1:13 and verse Luke chapter 1, verses 13 and separately verse 20. That's all about Zacharias. It's amazing. He's giving the incense in the temple. And, well, you have it there. Notice how it says, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Here's the deal. He was an old man by now. He wasn't praying for a son anymore. His wife was old and barren. They never had kids. He's not praying as an old man for a son. But the prayer that was heard, the prayers from the days before were heard. And you slap up verse 20, if you don't mind. And check this out. So then this is where Gabriel tells him, you're going to be mute because you didn't believe me. But look at the last part of it. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Isn't that beautiful? My words will be fulfilled in their own time. That's what I need to remember when I'm praying. I don't see the answer today, tomorrow, next week, next month, 3 years, 10 years. I've been praying for loved ones to be saved for years, scores of years. We just don't give up. Luke 18, 1 through 8 is your encouragement. That's the prayer of the persistent widow. And Jesus says, if this evil judge gave this widow what she wanted because she is persistent, he does a contrast between this evil judge and our loving Heavenly Father. How much more will the Father not avenge those who cry out to him day and night? And Jesus goes on in that parable of the persistent widow to say, I tell you, he will avenge them suddenly, speedily. It's the same word that's spoken of when Jesus will come back suddenly. It's speedily. It means suddenly. It's where we get our word tachometer, tachos, or in tacos. It depends on how it's used, the Greek word. It's when it means when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. Like the end times, do we get that? The parables even allude to that. The parable of the talents, it says that the master goes away on a long journey. See, it's been a long time. That's why scoffers are here now saying, oh, where's the promise of his coming? But no, when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. That's why Paul says, speaking of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord isn't necessarily just a day. It's a season, but it's a season that once it starts, it's going to be like birth pangs on a woman. That's what Jesus said. And just listen to this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, verse 2. For you yourselves, believers, know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, the unbelievers, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. See, we're in the part of the Bible right now is that they shall not escape. No one's going to escape this time. The only ones that are going to escape it eternally are those who repent. And thankfully, many will. But unfortunately, more won't. Does that make sense? This is that time where it's going to be inescapable. And I know I'm pretty intense up here. And I guess I'm preaching. And I promise not to pull out a hanky or ask for money, but my brow is sweating now. But it's sobering and serious, you know. And again, on some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That's what Jude tells us. My wife was saved. Are you tired of hearing this yet? I'm not tired of saying it. My wife was saved through compassion back in 1992. I was definitely pulled out of the fire 1978. So I thank the Lord for however he works. So did we get all of our blanks filled in there for number three? It's here, H-E-A-R. The second blank is powerful. The third blank is his, capitalize if you like. So isn't that neat about prayer, to know he loves to hear from us? Our prayers are powerful. They're time bombs. That's another way to look at it. They're time bombs. You pray now, like Zacharias, he prayed as a young man. He cried, begged, oh, God, please. No child, no child, no child. Wife's barren. You're old now. I'm offering incense in the temple as an old priest. And this angel says, be of good cheer. Your prayer is answered. What prayer? Well, the one from 30 years ago. That's our God. I guarantee you, heaven is going to be unbelievably amazing when you get there and you see the prayers that are answered. We get little foretastes of that, like Cindy's Uncle Gerald, who after 40 plus years of her praying for him and witnessing to him, he literally got saved how many hours before he died? Less than 24 hours, and it was genuine, and it was amazing, you know. So praise the Lord, you know. Keep praying, keep being faithful, stick to the word, and don't be I'm preaching this to myself, don't be a man pleaser. That's, I think, I'm really struggling with my family and different people that I sometimes share with. Again, I don't get me wrong, I know there's a time to say a word, there's a time to warn of hell, there's a time not to. I get all that. But pray for me. That's what I need prayer mostly for, is to not be a man pleaser. And think about, well, we're gonna get to it at the end. I want to give an example. Don't let me forget to give you Ray Comfort's example. Someone remind me and say, Ray Comfort, sometime between now and 11:55. Just kidding. Nobody even laughed. I guess I'll go to 11:55. Okay. but the power of the cross and the power of prayer, it's just, and the Lord loves to hear from it. That's the whole point, relationship. You know, sometimes we argue with people about hyper-Calvinism or eschatology or what a rapture or whatever. And I just have this feeling in my head. I just say it. I think sometimes, you know, God, or all the time, God would rather instead of me trying to read his mind, he'd rather I just come sit on his lap. Amen. God just wants to be with us. And by the way, when you read the parables, read them carefully, like Matthew 13 and other places, he'll give a parable. Nobody understands it. But then it says, but when the 12 were alone with him in the house, when they were with him, and they may ask him, or he may be just offer, but then he reveals that, you know, but that's just part of it. It's the relationship that matters. That's why the verse on the bottom of your sheet is what I always want to emphasize, our abiding in him, right? So, okay. So we've already got, there's hope because there's only five fill in the blanks here. So we got through the silence, we got through the prayer, and now comes the judgment. So verse six, so the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Pay attention to how many times it says a third here in the next few verses. So now this something from heaven comes down, fire and hail and fire mingled with blood, some kind of supernatural thing like in the days of Moses. And it says a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass. Verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Supernatural. Something like a great mountain. Was it an asteroid? Who knows? Something from heaven crashes down to earth, and now a third of the sea became blood. Verse 9, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Devastation. Verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Wormwood means bitter, but obviously this is poisonous. Just again, like the days of Moses, where they found water and it was all bitter. Moses was told to stick a tree in the water, and then the Lord made it sweet, drinkable. But notice, you know, devastation upon devastation. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. We read about this in Isaiah in our reading. So that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And then we'll get to verse 13 in a minute. So number four on your sheet, as the trumpets are sounded, there is devastation on the earth, the sea, and the sky. But this is not yet utter devastation. The word is utter. Utter devastation. It's not yet, because it's a third, right? Shows God's grace again. He could just, for any of us, right? He could just wipe us out, and he would be just in doing so. But Romans 3 says that he gave us his son so that he could both be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Remember, Socrates, I guess it was, it said, I suppose the gods could forgive sin, but I don't see how. Because he was smart enough. He's one of those smart noodles that could understand that it wouldn't be just to wink at sin or evil and say, ah, come on into heaven, you're evil, that's okay. No, that's what the cross is all about. So that God could remain just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And so in this case, only a third devastation, because he's giving time and space for more to repent. As you know, we get to the end of the book and it's just wipeout time. It's wipeout. So, and then finally, verse 13, and John writes, and I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So we have four of the trumpets here. We'll get really the next two in chapter 9, and then the last one, chapter 11, verse 15. Number five on your sheet, the first four judgments are terrible. The last three are even worse. So it's horrible. I mixed terrible and horrible. It's terrible. So it's woe here isn't woe, horsey, slow down. That's not what that means. As a New Living Translation puts it, terror, terror, terror for the inhabitants of the earth. And you'll see that. Read ahead, chapter 9. This is where these demon locusts come out, start stinging people. And it's going to be a horrible time. And that's why we want to warn people. I love what Paul says. It's 2 Corinthians 5. I'll give you the house number. You got the street. I'll give you the house number. Because I don't know it. I admit it. But he says, for he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There it is. It's 2 Corinthians 5:11. It's fascinating, 2 Corinthians 5. He talks about us going to heaven and having our new bodies. And if we die before the rapture and the resurrection, our spirit goes to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? He says that in 2 Corinthians 5. He says we walk by faith, not by sight. But he talks about how we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not the question of heaven or hell. You're locked into heaven if you're his, but what your rewards will be. And in that context, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Right? And he'll go on in that chapter talking about pleading with people to be reconciled to God. What's fascinating here, he talks about the terror of the Lord. And just a few verses down from that, verse 14, Paul writes, for the love of Christ compels us. See, both the goodness and the severity of God. But again, he's the righteous one. He's the innocent one. And people are the guilty ones. We're the redeemed. We're forgiven. So it's terrifying. But again, it makes me appreciate my salvation that much more. It gives me strength in my trials. And when things go south and not the way I thought they should down here because of what I have to look forward to. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, the last part of that, gives such a contrast that when the Lord comes, he'll be glorified in his saints, but he'll just bring horrible destruction to those who don't obey the gospel. So, Ray Comfort, right? So he, you know, anyone familiar with Ray Comfort or ever seen any of his, I got to meet him years ago, and, you know, I agree with most of what he says, but I tell you, I think he has a great analogy about salvation. You're on an airplane, and if the pilot knew that the plane was failing and was going to crash, they would give everyone parachutes, right? And they'd say, put this on. The plane's not going to make it to our destination. It's going to crash. So you'll want this parachute, right? So you'd put that on, right? You want to make sure it's on, right? As opposed to coffee, tea, peanuts, crackers. Oh, would you like this parachute? It will enhance your flight. And so, oh, it'll enhance my flight? Okay, I'll put this parachute on. And there's so much space in an airplane anyway, you know? So now I'm hunched over with a parachute, right? And it's like, this enhancing my flight, I don't get this. And then the flight attendant comes by and stumbles and spills hot coffee on your leg. And you're like, oh, this is not enhancing my flight. And you just rip the parachute off, right? Because now you got to deal with the pain on your leg from the coffee. And so that's what we want to be careful about. Come to Jesus and he'll enhance your life. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that Jesus does change us from the inside out. And he does bring this healing to our hearts that is unparalleled, right? And he is a friend that sticks closer to a brother. And he promises us love, joy, and peace, patience, kind, all these things, it's all that. But he doesn't promise us riches, or he doesn't promise us success. He doesn't promise that all of our family is going to follow him, right? He doesn't promise health throughout life, right? All that. He doesn't promise these false gospels that you hear people give. He promises life and life eternal. So again, if you're wearing the life jacket because you know that the plane's about to crash and the flight attendant walks by, stumbles, and pours hot coffee on your leg, you're just looking more forward to the jump, right? That's what he says. And that's the idea, really. So we look in these judgment parts of the notice. It wasn't just Revelation, but in Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament, yes, God is a God of love. Obviously, that's why we hopefully rightly divide the word of truth that he is our loving God, but there's a horrible fate for most of the world. And he's called us to, for such a time as this, to live our lives and to use our gifts as he gifts us. Some are more gifted with the gift of evangelism than others. I don't have the gift of evangelism that I don't have. My wife does. Others do. I hope he's given me a gift of teaching, but he gives us these different gifts as we draw close to him and he fills us with his spirit. It just could be the gift of hospitality, just being a faithful person. That's a witness, right? Witness isn't necessarily something that we say as much as who we are, something we do as much as who we are. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses. So that's the idea. That's why we love him and we fellowship together and we sing to him and we learn of his word. But, you know, and I want to just say one quick thing, getting back to the whole prayer thing and the timing of the prayers. You know, we do pray that sometimes. Obviously, the Lord's Prayer, all of us have prayed probably many a times, Lord, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Is it going to happen? Is that going to happen? Is it going to happen whether I pray or not? Yes. So why do I pray? Because God invites me to join in with that. And even when last week we looked at the 144,000, I'm really wrapping up here, but I got to add this. If this is true, the way this seems to be laid out, and I'm not saying this is the season because we clearly are not to ever know, we don't know the day or the hour, we don't know the exact season. We just see signs that point to it. But if the rapture does come in the next day, week, 10 years, 20 years-ish, then I would say those 144,000 Jewish little boys are on the earth right now, or young men are on the earth right now. So you can, by faith, be praying for the 144,000, that God would bless them and keep them and make his face shine upon them and be gracious to them and lift up his countenance upon them and give them peace. Why? Because it says later in Revelation 14 that these are virgins who are not defiled by women, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and there's no deceit in their mouth. So these are preserved, unsaved Jewish people that are going to get saved after the rapture. So just food for thought. Bottom of your sheet, and we'll close in prayer. Pop it up there with the answers if you'd like. And you can fill in the blanks. I'll just read it through with the blanks, then we'll read together. And now, little children, when I emphasize, that's the word, maybe I don't need to do that, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I repent of doing that. So, children appears ashamed. Don't try to make a sentence out of that. That's not the message. But let's read the verse together, because this will cut through any eschatological argument. Can we read this together? Ready, begin. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Father, may that be true for each and every one of us, Lord. Just, we know we're yours. Just draw us closer to you, Lord, by your Spirit. Save our sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters, our aunts and uncles, our grandparents, our boss, our employees. Save those around us, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.